Thanks so much. That's wonderful. Great to hear a wife giving thanks for a husband. Isn't that a good thing? If you look with me in Amos, what we have seen is just how terrible pride is in a person's life, how destructive it is. Unfortunately, pride has a way of giving us a perception that we are safe. And I think that's one of the reasons why Amos gives the picture, the metaphor of the citadel in every city. It is a fortification, this tower of strength. And the perception is that your pride is somehow going to protect you. It somehow brings you to a place in which you're invincible. Nevertheless, what Amos is telling us throughout this book is that pride has put you in a precarious place. This is a tower of false hope, and you have become more vulnerable than ever before. Just goes categorically against everything that we're thinking when we're in pride, because we feel safe, we feel secure. And his proclamation throughout this book is that you're very vulnerable to the great earthquake that is going to come. What makes us so vulnerable? Well, what makes you the most vulnerable is you've gone against God. And God is not going to let it stand. And so, as we go through the book of Amos, Amos is clearly warning the people, get out of your pride. This is a place of false hope. It is a place that you cannot stand. The truth is that we can't do anything without God. We need God. He is a source of all strength. We oftentimes sing in the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Scripture tells us that God is our rock. He is the one that is the only stable one. He is the foundation in which we can rely upon. But man in his arrogance perceives himself as once again being invincible. God says, I'm not going to let this continue. My holiness demands that you come to me. My holiness demands that you let go of your pride and see things for what they truly are. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 reads this way. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness, without injustice, righteous and upright is he. It's quite a declaration. And God is saying, I can't let unrighteousness continue. I can't let you continue to destroy those around you, because that's exactly what pride does. In its arrogance, it begins to not only separate people from one another in their relationships, but it is actually destructive and cruel and uncaring in everything that it does. God says, because I'm holy, I can't allow this, I won't allow this to continue. And as we come to chapter 4, we've seen that. He then also proclaims in chapter 4, my holiness demands that you worship me and not yourself and not the gods of your hands. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, God declares this, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. All things created by God. Ultimately, God declares, all must return back to me. Pride says, we're not going to return back to you. And God says, you have nothing to do with it. We read in the New Testament, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Oftentimes think of a passage in Job chapter 34, verse 14 and 15, and it just so clearly puts the great sovereignty of God in perspective. It reads this way. If he, that is God, should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. It is God's proclamation, return to me. What we look and see in Amos chapter 4 is this continued phrase, yet you have not returned to me. If you look in verse 6, you see it at the end of that particular verse. If you look in verse 8, you see it at the end, yet you have not returned to me. Verse 9, yet you have not returned to me. Verse 10, yet you have not returned to me. And verse 11. The proclamation is, you must return to me. And the patience of God and the working of God in man's life to bring them to himself in spite of his arrogance. Isaiah chapter 55, if you turn there with me. God declares, I'm going to send forth my word. It will not return to me void. Isaiah chapter 55, if you pick up with me, he gives the analogy of the rain. Verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in a matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains of the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. I know that your desire is to do harm, but I have called you to return to me to do good. It will happen. My word will not return empty. Nevertheless, in Amos chapter 4, the repetition is clear. Yet you have not returned to me. The text ends with this simple phrase, if you'll look with me, towards the end of chapter 4 in verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you. Watch the phrase. Prepare to meet your God. Quite a phrase, isn't it? Prepare to meet your God. Wait a minute, I thought you said they hadn't returned to him. They hadn't. But God's word is not going to return empty. And though in our arrogance and pride we may run from God and say that we have escaped him, nothing could be further from the truth. God is calling us, and we will return. As we come to this particular passage, we see the working of God in our lives. And in a way, it's sort of like a blueprint in which God begins to work in the lives of those that he's calling, in which the repetitive phrase is, return to me. And I'm pretty sure as we go through here, many of us are going to see that parallel in our own lives, how God has called us in his patience, has allowed us to continue to wander and called us then another way, and called us then another way. Ultimately, God tells all of us, prepare to meet your God. If you look with me at the beginning of this, in verse 6, he begins by telling us that he actually gave them cleanness of teeth. It is a phrase that is descriptive of famine. That is to say, they didn't have anything to eat. It's quite a graphic phrase that will give you that picture. God is declaring within this simple verse that he is the one that controls the provisions to man, and he is the one that withholds the provisions to man. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6 reads this way, Thou, even thou, O Lord, art God. Thou hast made the heaven of the heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worships thee. That covers pretty much everything, doesn't it? You created everything, and you preserve everything. In him we live and breathe and have our existence, everything. The arrogance of man perceives that I had something to do with it. God reminds us, no, that was me. What we see within the passages is that in the arrogance of man, he has chosen to worship the works of his hands. He has chosen to worship other things. And he has done this to much effort on his own part. We've done that. All we like sheep go astray. There are things that we put our trust in. The machine of man, the methods of man, the programs of man, in our career, we put our trust in. It's all kinds of things that we worship, and we put a tremendous amount of money and effort in those things. Nevertheless, God turns to us and says, I will be worshiped. I am the provider. Now the question is, how would he reveal this to those that are going astray? And the answer is simple. He would give them cleanness of teeth. He would withhold the blessings from them. And if you read with me in verse 6, it's exactly what he does. Because in this particular verse, he will expose the fallacy of trust in other things. We'll read in verse 6. But I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places. Why would he do such a thing? Because they had trusted in their things. They had put their trust in their ability. And now God is going to reveal to them, well, it hasn't gotten you anywhere then, has it? People wonder sometimes, well, why is it I just can't seem to get anywhere in life? And God says, it's me. I know you're worshiping other things, and I know that your thought is that they're providing, but have you noticed the more you worship them, the less you have? Have you not noticed that? Deuteronomy chapter 8 reveals this same truth as he comes to Israel, and he tells them, the day is coming when you're not going to have a lot. Why would God do such a thing? That it might reveal who we trust in. Deuteronomy chapter 8 reads this way, all the commandment that I am commanding you today, verse 1, you should be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you in a way that you would not expect, manna from heaven. Who would even think that God would supply from a source that I haven't figured out? But he does these things to test us, to reveal to us that a trust in anything else, faith in anything else, will ultimately be our demise. It is the grace of God, if you think about it. How wonderful that is, that God would not let us keep thinking that our supplies come from these other resources, but that our supply only comes from him. God is calling. Now the phrase then goes and says this, yet they have not returned to me. There are times in our lives where the Lord begins to turn that spigot back, and the blessings no longer are flowing out. We're not real sure why these things are happening. We're working harder than we ever have before. Nevertheless, we don't seem to be getting anywhere. God is saying, pay attention. I'm calling you back. But in our stubbornness, we have not returned. Phase 2, verse 7. And furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Oh, that was the most crucial time in Israel. 3 months before harvest. That was a time when you needed the rain. And quite frankly, God had so orchestrated the weather that it was like a clock. You knew that it was going to rain during these 3 months if you were right with him. But of course, throughout Scripture, God reminds them, especially as you go back in Deuteronomy, especially as you go back in Exodus, that if you don't keep my commandments, these are the things that will begin to happen. All these recognizable signs that God has given to his people to get their attention. You could turn in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 17, and see the promise that he would turn back or turn off the rain. If you go back into Deuteronomy 28, verse 22, he'll talk about the scorching wind, as we'll go and see in verse 9. And if you look in Deuteronomy 28, verse 27, he'll talk about the diseases that will come like in the manner of Egypt, and you'll see this in verse 10 of Amos chapter 4. In every case, what he's establishing is that I'm doing exactly what I told you I would do if you didn't follow me. These are all clear signs that they knew were coming if they had abandoned God. Nevertheless, in verse 7, I withheld the rain from you. They knew it was coming. A perfectly clear sign to God's people. You know, there are things that happen in our life that are so clear to us that it's unmistakable. I mean, we know it's God. Yet in our arrogance, we still continue to go against him. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still yet 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. That's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? You know, man tries to explain inexplicable things in nature as freaks of nature, perhaps. Oh, it's just a strange happening. Even when you consider the miracles of God in the Old Testament, whether it's the flood, you know, you'll turn on the TV and they'll try to explain the flood away. Well, the ice was melting, or some meteor came down, or through an act of nature, somehow these things happened. The waters parted. Well, it just happened that there was a strong wind blowing one way and then another, and that's how it came about. And manna from heaven, gee, how do you explain that one? Anyway, there's a lot of them that they try to somehow talk in the terms of natural phenomenon. God purposely begins to stir in nature. And nature has a clock of sorts. There is a consistency that God has literally put within nature. For instance, the seasons. That's kind of a natural thing. And there are certain places where, you know, it's pretty strange if it snows in Florida. It has happened, but it's pretty strange. And you would have to say, well, that kind of goes outside of the realm of, and we would use the phrase, the natural. God works oftentimes beyond the realm of nature to get our attention. When's the last time you just said, well, that was kind of strange? Well, was that like an accident? Was it a random act of nature? Was it a freak thing? It just, okay, nature just decided to go a different way? Scripture says, no, that was God. For God controls all things. He controls the clock of nature, the consistency of it, and he controls the inconsistency. There are times specifically that God works beyond the realm of the natural, beyond the realm of nature. What is he doing? He's talking to you. He's calling you to come back. There's a passage in Job chapter 38, if you turn there with me. Job chapter 38, a great text. You begin to see the hand of God. And as God begins to describe himself to his people, his desire is to call us, to beckon us, to bring us back. And he makes distinctions that are undeniably and unmistakably divine. It's impossible not to see the marvelous hand of God. He begins to describe the flood, the rain, the lightning bolt, in this particular text. And if you look with me in Job chapter 38, in verse 25, it reads this way. Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or way for the lightning bolt? You know, we kind of think that the lightning bolt just kind of goes this arbitrary way. He says, I have a way for the lightning bolt to go. That's quite a statement, isn't it? I can tell you this, that makes me feel a lot more safe in the lightning storm, knowing that it's God who controls these things. Verse 26, to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it. Why would God send rain to a place that seemingly would not benefit from it? Why would he do such a thing? Yeah, we can't describe that, can we? It's one of the mysterious things of God's working in our lives and in the life of the world. There will oftentimes be things that he does that we go, well, you know, that doesn't make any sense. And God says, yes, I know it doesn't to you, but I'm working. You see, nature possesses no discriminating power in its resources. We can say, well, it was just nature that did this, but it's not nature. It's all moved by the hand of God. And God is the one that is satisfying even the waste places, the desert land, to make seeds and grass sprout. Has the rain a father, verse 28? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Weather. There are times when it seems so random, so arbitrary, so accidental. We know that God has created boundaries for the weather as well as for the ocean. Nevertheless, there are times where he goes beyond the realm of the natural. Why would he do such a thing? Well, the answer is pretty clear according to Amos. I was doing it to get your attention. I mean, it's raining here, it's not raining there. Right next, and it just consistently, the phrase there literally means I consistently caused it to rain only in this one spot, and I consistently caused it not to rain right here. Sometimes you look around, you go, why is it that this person has this and I don't? God says, now you're getting the picture. I'm calling you. It's the grace of God that is working in our lives so that we might see his work and his hand beyond the realm of what is natural, so that we might begin to distinguish this is God at work. My wife and I were, sometimes you take a few days off and you go, I feel a little guilty about taking some days off. And you just need some affirmation from God. We were heading up to Chimney Rock, and as we're going up Chimney Rock, we come up to the place and we're getting ready to pay to get in, and it says a certain amount, and we're coming to the ticket, and the guy says, "Oh no, it's less today." I said, well, why is it less today? He goes, "Well, it's the first day we've actually opened up the elevator." And we're just encouraging people to come back, so it's less. So okay, we got this. We go, well, it was kind of fortuitous. It was nice that it was less today. And then we get to the elevator guy, and he says, "This hasn't been open for a year and a half. It's been closed for a year and a half." What was interesting is we weren't even planning to go that day. We were planning to go another day, which means we wouldn't have got the discount because it was only this day that they got the discount. I mean, all these things begin to click, and we go, that's more than just fortuitous, that's God. See, it's the grace of God that is doing and showing his kindness to us in very clear, distinct ways. Why would it be on this day in this way? And what he's saying in this passage is, I work in very distinctive ways in your life. Yet, watch the phrase, yet they would not return to him. If you look with me in verse 8, there's another thing that he does. And if you're keeping track of the list at this point, it basically goes like this. The first thing that God oftentimes does is he exposes the fallacy of our trust in other things. How does he do that? He causes them to fail. The second thing that we begin to see him do is he works beyond the realm of what is natural. Something happens. Doesn't make sense. That's strange. That's God working, calling you back. Return to me. And then as we'll see now in verse 8, God will begin to stir the heart to search. The heart doesn't necessarily know what it's searching for because it's an evil, rebellious heart. But he will stir the heart to search, to go beyond their comfort zone. It reads this way in verse 8. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Isn't it interesting how we begin to search all sorts of different resources? Well, it's not working for me here, but what's the first thing that we begin to think about? Well, I think we'll move. So we go to this place, because our thought is, well, things must be better someplace else. It's probably the proximics that really is the problem. That's the problem. It's not me, it's the proximics. So what I need to do is I just need to move and I'll find a better place. So he says, well, they would stagger to one city, but they wouldn't be satisfied there either. They couldn't find any satisfaction no matter where they went. And God turns and he goes, I wonder why. Maybe it's not the proximities. But God in his grace begins to stir us. He moves us to a certain degree that we begin to at least to start searching. Because up to this point, we had no desire to stagger or to search or to go beyond our own realm of comfort. He begins to stir our hearts. Yet, you have not returned to me. God, when he wants us to start searching, even though you don't even know what you're looking for, he can get you moving. It's hard to imagine that God would literally move heaven and earth to change one life. There's a passage in Genesis, if you turn me, in Genesis chapter 41. I've oftentimes thought about this text with Joseph and with Jacob and the family coming back together. And I go, wow, you mean God did this for them? I'm convinced, if you look at the passage, it's pretty clear to me that God has created a famine in all of the land. I want you to think about this. God has created a famine in all of the land for one main reason: to pull the family back together. That's it. That's it. As you come to the end of Genesis chapter 41, you see that the whole land was famished. Now, up to this point, God had given 7 years of blessing in Egypt so that they might have an abundance, and then there would be 7 years of famine. It reads this way in verse 53. When the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph has said, there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. Well, that's kind of strange, isn't it? So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph becomes a resource for all the face of the earth. I mean, how do you get Jacob and all the brothers of Joseph to meet Joseph? How do you get them to do that? I guess we're going to have to do a famine on all the earth. And the pragmatism of Jacob will be, what are you boys staring at? Go to Egypt. That's the only place there's food. Pick up with me in chapter 42, verse 1. Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his son, "Why are you staring at one another? Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us." Well, we know what God is doing. Not about food. He could have made food where they were. But he was bringing a family together, and he was causing them to stagger, to wonder, to search. And where does he bring them? And sometimes you wonder, how in the world did I get here? Who was that doing that? It was God, that you might find him. Yet, Amos chapter 8, verse 8 of chapter 4 says, "Yet you have not returned to me." Verse 9. And here again, if you're keeping track, God will expose the fallacy of our trust in other things. God will work beyond the realm of what is natural, and God will stir the heart to search. God will stir the heart to search. Now we come to verse 9. In this particular verse, he will reveal in various ways the vulnerability of our very existence. Shake our world. You know, those things that we say, well, just in case of a rainy day, I've got this to fall back on. And some of it may be our strength, or maybe the resources that we have. It's described in verse 9 as your many gardens and your vineyards. It gives perspective of that which they have on the side. It's theirs. It's something that they hope in. It's one of those places where they go, you know, all else fails, the trees will still be okay because they can still get water from the resources. We're okay. So I smote you with a scorching wind. And they say that the wind, the east wind, that's even described in Genesis 41, as you go back, and which brought the famine at that time, is so intense that it literally, through that scorching wind, dries up the trees and the leaves begin to shrivel after that wind blows. That's how intense the dry wind is. I smote you with a scorching wind, and if you think that it's just the wind and mildew, and the caterpillar, which was devouring your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees. The security of our gardens. God begins to demonstrate just how vulnerable our existence is. The very things that we feel like we can at least have a backup plan with are the very things that he begins to attack. Times in our lives, we turn to the heavens and we go, "Are you going to take everything?" And God says, "Realize your vulnerability." A flu bug comes into our life, cold, food poisoning, begins to shake your world and remind you and I that we are vulnerable. Bugs and germs and mold, or in this text, mildew. How vulnerable we are. You get one problem fixed and you go, "Well, I think I'm okay now." And one comes through another door. You're not okay. Not without God. "Yet you have not returned to me." Verse 10. God will move in ways in our lives that we can relate to. God will begin to move in ways that touch our senses. You know, some things will touch certain people a certain way, and other things will touch other people. You begin to see him move in a way that somehow touches us. This you know, God is talking to you. "I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt." Well, this the children of Israel would identify with. This is something that they can relate to. "I slew your young men by the sword." This is something that will touch them specifically. Touch them not only because they are their young men, but also begins to whittle away at their source of hope and their source of strength. My future hope is in my children. Don't touch my children. People wonder, why in the world would God cause an illness or sickness on a child? Because that's where our senses are. We grow callous towards God, but maybe we're still sensitive towards our children. Your young men by the sword will die, and your captured horses, their source of strength. And I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. You know, the stench of death is unforgettable. You can hear in this text, I'm going to get all of your senses involved so you don't forget. I've oftentimes heard people, I never will forget that smell. Never will forget that smell. And you tie that along with your sons. I never will forget that smell. What does it take to touch your senses? God will begin to move in ways that we can not only relate to, but that touch our very senses. 2 Samuel chapter 12, David had grown callous and he had murdered someone that he might have his wife. It was his own soldier. He'd grown so callous. But Nathan knew what would touch the senses of David. And he begins telling him a story about a lamb. This would touch David's senses. And it would be David's son that will come along that God will use to touch David's heart. God knows where we are. God knows what's important. And God knows that last place of receptivity. And God will use it to bring us back to him because your soul is at stake. He will move in ways that touch our senses. The last text, the last verse, verse 11, is that God will rescue miraculously from destruction that we well deserved. Have you had that happen yet? I actually feel like this is kind of the last opportunity. God is calling. He says this in verse 11. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze. That's a miraculous. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah, that was a done deal. That was a place that was, could anybody survive? No, nobody could survive. I mean, you couldn't even turn around and look at what was going on. God is saying, save you miraculously. Now listen, I'm calling you. Well, the end result is, yet you have not returned to me. Verse 12, that does not mean that we will not return to him. Prepare to meet your God. God in his graciousness is calling us. Pride and arrogance says that we've got it. And we don't have to turn to him. Have you seen any of the signs? Has he begun to move in your life? Have you reacted or responded as these Israelites had done? Scripture's given us another opportunity. The question is, will you return? Well, the answer is, you will return. The question is, how will you return? Well, Father, we come before you today, and our desire is that our hearts be softened. We have built our towers. We feel confident and strong. We feel invincible and untouchable. Our pride has caused us to be convinced in our own mind that we will not be moved. But we realize, according to your word, nothing could be further from the truth. You and your graciousness have been calling us. We have been running. We have seen your hand stirring beyond the realm of nature, taking away those things that we had so tenaciously put our trust in. And yet we still have not returned. We come before you today, humbled by your word. And astounded at how faithful you are in calling us. That your desire is that your word not return empty. That your holiness demands that you not be ignored. That your love will not let us go. We are convinced that if we are yours, we will come. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. The question is, how many stages? How far will it go? As a rain comes down from the heavens and will not return unless it's accomplished all that God set it out to do. So when he calls you, come. Prepare to meet your God. We encourage you to surrender all to Jesus, to give him everything. He is the source of all blessings. Come home, he says. You pray, sunny place.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you, for me. He's waiting, watching for you and for me. So why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading? He's pleading for you and for me. And why should we linger and heed not his mercies for you and me? For time is now fleeting, moments are passing to you and to me. have sinned, He has mercy and pardon for you. So come home, come home. You are weary, come home, because earnestly, tenderly, Jesus, He's calling for you and me.
Father, we thank you that you love us so much, that you wouldn't let us go, and that you loved us so much that you would send your only Son to die on the cross for our sins, so that we might have everlasting life. We receive him today gladly. We repent of our pride. We walk humbly before our God in the spirit of Jesus Christ. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.